with me, please, Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, we'll be reading verse 7. I know we read verses 1 through 7 this morning already. We'll be reading verse 7 this morning, continuing our study of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the privilege it is to stand this morning to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for every soul that is gathered. We thank you for allowing us the privilege, providentially bringing us together to this place this day. I pray that as we've gathered, may our hearts be edified by one another through the working of your Spirit, and may we be strengthened in the truth of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the revelation of Christ in your Word to us. Thank you for your presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Thank you that you are our Father. You are the only good and gracious King. And we thank you for the privilege it is to come together as a body of Christ. And Lord, we do remember those who are away from us this morning, so many that are absent. We pray, God, that you might bring healing to those that are sick. We pray that you might, Lord, work in those that are diseased and those that are in need of waiting surgeries and such, Father, that your grace may abound in their lives. And we pray that as we gather this day, that our hearts and minds would be fixed on you, and that we as a body of Christ would be demonstrate the love and the unity of the Spirit that's been provided us in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that in all things may you be glorified, for that is what is most and all important. So may we have lives that we are in submission unto you, as you would live your life through us, as your Word teaches us. We ask that in all things may Christ be exalted, may the Father be glorified, and may it be that the church is edified as we live the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world of absolute darkness. Thank you again for the grace that is ours in Jesus. May we never take this for granted, but may we rejoice in the truth of who you are and all that you've accomplished through this redemptive work on our behalf. We praise you. We thank you, for you alone are worthy. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Obviously, as you are aware, I've been absent now for several weeks. I believe it's important, of course, to spend some extended time maybe and some review to bring us up to verse 7, where we are continuing our study of Ephesians after many months of study now in this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And in the first six chapters, I want to spend some time, our first six verses, I'm sorry, I want to spend some time in review to, again, to help us to have an understanding of the context of verse 7 and in relation to what Paul is teaching us. As we previously discovered, within the second division of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, Paul emphasizes the practical demonstration of one living in the doctrinal truths which he has expounded within chapters 1 through 3. Again, we're reminded that chapters 1 through 3, as we spent months studying, it teaches us the unsearchable riches of Christ, the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, and specifically, more specifically, to the Ephesians, which Paul is writing. He's speaking to these Gentile believers, and he speaks about this unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentile believers. And of course, Paul goes on to explain in other books that it is Christ, Colossians, I believe it is, where he says it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, in relation to the Gentiles, having received Christ, and that God's eternal purpose being worked out as foretold throughout the Old Testament prophets. And so Ephesians 1 through 3 teach us these unsearchable riches of Christ, which we are provided in Christ, while chapters 4 through 6 teach us how to practically live in and live out the truth of our position in Jesus Christ. So in other words, as I've said to you many times throughout this study, chapters 1 through 3 are all about that we are in Christ, the position that we've been given by God in Jesus Christ. We see the beauty of who Christ is, the beauty of God's redemptive plan, not only saying that in a sense of just saying in a general sense the redemptive plan of God, but the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus concerning us Gentiles specifically, as Paul emphasizes throughout chapters 1 through 3. Then we see chapters 4 through 6, chapters 1 through 3 are all about we are in Christ and who we are in Christ because of Christ, because of God's provision for us in Christ. And now, chapters 4 through 6 are all about Christ in us, him living this life through us. And what's important, again, to recognize here, as I've said many times, is that we must understand that we can never live the life of Christ unless we understand and embrace the truth that we are in him, who he is, who he has made us to be in him. And once we understand this truth, then Christ is living his life through us as we submit to the truth that we must depend on him, must rely on him,
that He is our entire life. As Paul says as well in Colossians, Christ who is our life. Not first in our life, not that He should be preeminent alone in our life, but He is our life. He is our very life. And so we are in Christ, and now Christ is in us. So Paul began the second book division of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, by exhorting the church to walk worthy of God's call in their lives. This again goes back to chapters 1 through 3. Paul is explaining that we are in Christ and the provision of God in Christ. And now he says, walk worthy of the call of God in your life. And in this challenge or this charge or this exhortation to walk worthy, Paul's charge is that the Ephesian believers walk according to the truth of the position that God had given them in Christ. Paul is not telling them, you do something and live a life that deserves what God has done for you. That's impossible for us to do. He's saying, walk according to the truth of the position that God has given you in Christ. Live according to the provision that God has given you in Christ. What He has made you to be, who He has made you to be in Christ, that we are to live accordingly. We see Paul's use of this same language in other epistles. In Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you to God, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what is worthy, walking worthy of the Lord? Increasing in the knowledge of God. That we are fruitful, that we are pleasing unto Him by His life being lived in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, Paul goes on to say, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. Verse 12, that ye walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. The implication of Paul's charge to walk worthy in these verses, in these epistles, is to live or behave in a customary manner with a focus on continuity of action. In other words, Paul is saying that we walk, that we live, that we our daily lives continually, consistently, are that we are walking according to the grace that has been given us, according to this to the provision of Christ, according to the position that we've been provided in Jesus Christ. It was God who had called them, and therefore they could not boast in anything other than the grace of God by which they were called. In his epistle to the Colossians, Paul further explained what it means to walk worthy as a believer in Jesus Christ in Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If one is to walk worthy, they are to continue in Christ in the same manner they received Him. Notice what he says in Colossians 2 again. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. As you have received Him, that is how we are to walk accordingly. So how did we receive Christ? Well, obviously by faith, obviously the grace and mercy of God, obviously understanding our absolute dependency upon Him. This is how we receive Him. No man comes to Christ in redemption claiming that he can boast of anything of which he would merit this redemptive work and saving grace of God. So if it's works, it's not grace. If it's grace, it's not works, Paul says. And God owes us nothing other than His wrath. And so we understand that we've received Christ by the grace of God. We've received Christ by the mercy of God. We've received Christ by the love and forgiveness of God. We have received Christ in humility and submission to God. And that's how we are to continue to walk. And that's what Paul is saying here. We walk worthy. Walk accordingly. As we've received Jesus, so we continue to walk. We receive God, or Christ, based on God's mercy and grace and humility and with thanksgiving to God for this great provision. And that's how we continue to live. As we receive Christ, so we are to continue to live in Him. Our focus, our attention, our commitment, and our gratitude are all to be fixed on Jesus. In Ephesians 4, Paul further instructs the church to walk in humility. He says in verse 2a, with all lowliness and meekness. Then verse 2 following, walk in love with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Then walk in unity, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul expressed the importance that all believers intentionally maintain the unity God has provided us in Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, we now have the privilege and responsibility to submit to Christ living in us. And notice what he says in verse 3 again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is an intentional, purposeful act. And Paul is saying, maintain. He says to keep. The word keep there means to maintain. So what Paul is saying is that we are to be intentional in maintaining the unity that God has provided us in Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned this several weeks back, that we obviously understand this to mean in a general sense for all believers. even those who aren't part of this local body, that we are to maintain the unity. If we don't create unity, we don't produce unity, we don't strive for unity. We are to maintain the unity already provided by God's Spirit by virtue of the fact that He dwells within us. There is one Spirit. We've seen that. One body, one Spirit. He is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling, one God and Father of all. And so we understand that it is all about Him being the focus, Him being the central source of our entire existence and being. So if I draw my life from Him, He is my life. You draw your life from Him, He is your life, spiritually speaking. Then we have a unity and a common bond that is provided by the virtue of the fact of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Let us therefore be intentional. Let us be purposeful in maintaining this. And that means this. Let me explain, because it's important you recognize this. That's not only true in a general sense, as I said, but also more specifically true in a local body sense. We must not allow anything to divide us. We must not allow anything to hinder, to come between us and the unity that God has provided us by His Spirit. And this is always the danger. The danger is that we not be intentional concerning maintaining this unity that God has provided us. Again, many people will try to become unified and they possess no unity. We're not trying to form a unification. We have been given unity by the Spirit of God who dwells in us. He is our life. He is our Savior. And because of this, we have a unity that exists that is not made by man, nor manufactured, nor reproduced, nor attempted to be imitated by man. But rather, it is the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So why would we allow anything to hinder that unity that is provided by God's Spirit? We see here that he explains in the previous, we've seen in previous studies in this chapter, Paul's statement that there is, first of all, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Notice verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, Paul says, and it is the Spirit who births us into this body, as Paul emphasizes. And again, this is the only of the seven elements Paul provides concerning oneness here, meaning that we have one, we are made one in Christ. He mentions this is the only one in which he joins together body and spirit. And the reason for that, I think, is clear in other epistles also, that Paul shows us that we are one body by one Spirit. And we are one body and one Spirit. And that because we are one body and there is one Spirit, it is the Spirit that bursts us into this body. Then he says in verse 4, there's one hope, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And the word hope here, of course, is a noun. As you know, the word is elpis, and it's that of confident expectation, a confident knowledge. And so Paul explains that there is one hope in which we are called as one body by one Spirit. And this hope, because it is a noun, it's not a verb, it's not something we are doing, it's that which we possess. And because this is a noun, we understand that this hope is substantive. This is not some wishful thinking. This is not some wishful longing for. It's not saying, I hope tomorrow this happens. No. This is saying, I have absolute confidence. I possess a confidence. Why? Because of God's Spirit that dwells within us. There is one hope. There's a common hope, a common confidence that we have as followers of Christ, as children of God. And so it's a substantive hope. It is the confidence of the call of God. One hope of your calling. God calls us out of sin. God calls us into a relationship with Himself. He restores us unto Himself. And every born-again believer, every person who possesses the Spirit of God within them, every person who has been made a part of this provision of God in Jesus Christ, every one of us have an absolute confidence of this hope that is within us, of this truth that is within us. Again, Colossians, Paul says, Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory, the confidence of glory. Not only the confidence of one day I'll be in eternity with the Lord, but the confidence of God's glory, which is in us right now as followers of Christ. Then he goes on to say, one Lord, verse 5. And of course, this reference is to Jesus Christ Himself. There is only one Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, the promised seed, the mediator for man, the advocate with the Father, the great high priest, the shepherd of the sheep, the head of the church. For He alone is Lord of all. Then there's one faith. And as we've mentioned, faith is belief. This faith is the content of what Christians believe. It is the core truths which we as believers in Jesus Christ embrace, we teach, we live. The tenets of the faith, as they're referred to, or the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, are what faith actually is in this context. And we've mentioned four basic tenets of the faith, if you will, not to say there's not other doctrines of the faith, but yet concerning the core tenets, the core fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the Christian belief is this. There is one God, one eternal being who coexists in three distinct persons God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin birth. He's not tainted by man's blood. Third, the bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He literally died. He literally came and lived. He literally died. He literally rose again. He literally ascended to the Father. And fourth, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Then Paul goes on to say, one baptism, verse 5. One baptism is stated in verse 5. It's not used in the reference to the common use of the word baptism, referring to the religious ceremony symbolizing purification. But in this context, it refers to the spiritual purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the process of the new birth, or what is also referred to as regeneration. In 1 Peter 3, 18-21, Peter explains this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But then Peter explains, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So he's not talking about a water baptism here saving us as though we are being purified in the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's explaining, it is the regeneration of the Spirit. It is this new birth of the Spirit by which we have a clear conscience before God. Hebrews speaks so clearly to this concerning the atonement and the blood of the atonement being applied, and how that the blood of the offerings of the Old Testament, how that it was a purifying of the flesh, but the blood of Christ is a purifying of the heart and the mind of man. We have a pure conscience before God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the baptism of which Paul speaks. Not water baptism, and not modes or means of baptism, but rather the baptism of the one Spirit into one body, into one faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, one God and Father of all, the last of the 7 of these particulars in verse 6. The Father, Son, and Spirit are literally 3 persons in one being, beyond our comprehension, beyond my explanation. This is theologically referred to as, you know, Trinitarian monotheism. It is not that God merely manifests his being in 3 different ways or modes, referred to as modalism, which is heretical, but rather there are 3 different persons coexisting in one being, which is the eternal Godhead. And we cannot comprehend that. We understand it in the sense that we believe it, we know it's true, but we cannot explain this away. And throughout Scripture, we see this consistently taught and consistently demonstrated and declared. As we discovered during our last study of this passage together, God has revealed himself to man in both as what is referred to as communicable attributes, which is referred to as genus, attributes by which the Lord relates to us, to mankind, and then the incommutable attributes of God, which are referred to as differentia attributes, by which man cannot relate or God does not share with man. So there is communicable attributes and there are incommutable attributes of God. Let me give you an example again. You have grace, love, mercy, forgiveness, goodness, the grace, kindness of God. These are communicable attributes. God has related to man in those ways. We can love. Now, we can't truly love apart from Jesus Christ. We can't. But we still have an understanding somewhat of love. Even a lost man, even a person without Christ, can have affection towards another. This is a communicable attribute of God. But then there's incommunicable attributes of God. And that is, of course, first of all, God is holy beyond what we can understand holiness to even be. But then we also know that he is all-powerful, he's omniscient, he is all-knowing, and these are things that we will never be. We will never be omniscient. We will never be omnipotent. We will never be omnipresent. And so we know that God is all of these things. And what's so beautiful about this that I've shared with you before is that God revealed himself to man through both his communicable and incommunicable attributes. And we stand in awe of God because of both of these attributes of God which he has demonstrated to man. The God who is all-knowing, let me put it in perspective for you. The God who is all-knowing, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is all-present, has chosen to reveal his grace, his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness to us as his creation. How can we not stand in awe of a God like that? He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and we cannot communicate with him like that. We don't understand that because we aren't. But yet, he is a God like that has communicated to us in his grace, in his love, in his mercy, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we progress within our study of this passage, we discover within this morning's text, verse 7 specifically, that Paul provides the contrast between this unity of the Spirit within the body and the diversity within the body as produced by the Spirit. Now, this is not a contradiction in truth, but rather it's an explanation of how it is through the unity God has provided through His Spirit that the Lord uses the diversity of the gifts provided by the Spirit of God who lives within our lives. So we went through all of this review now to show you again, one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, and one God and Father of all. So we understand, one Lord, that all of these seven particulars, which are in all relation to the unity of God provided by His Spirit that dwells within us. Paul emphasizes that. But now in verse 7, Paul makes a contrastive statement. Notice what he says. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now obviously, every one of us is talking about believers, specifically the Gentile believers at the church in the church at Ephesus. And the conjunction but is referred to as a logical contrastive conjunction. And what that means is this. It is a conjunction which is used to make a logical contrast between the previously stated truth and that which follows. As we've discovered within verses 4 through 6, Paul mentioned these seven particulars as we've gone over, and or these results concerning the unity of the Spirit. Again, briefly mentioning them. Verse 4, one body. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 4, one hope. Verse 4, 5, one Lord. Verse 5, one faith. Verse 5, one baptism. And then verse 6, one God and Father. However, the Spirit also demonstrates. So here we find the unity of the Spirit. And we find how that we are made one in the Spirit of God. And we've emphasized that for the last several weeks. But now, we see in verse 7 that the Spirit also demonstrates the diversity of gifts in those whom He has made one in the body of Jesus Christ. So while there are many gifts, there remains one body, one Lord, who uses these gifts within that body of Christ that it might edify itself as the body of Christ. So while we are all one body, Paul explains again, verse 7, notice with me, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This grace of which Paul speaks is not saving grace. So let's stop for a moment and consider this. When Paul speaks of grace in this context, he's not talking about salvation. That's already been clearly covered. We know in chapters 1 through 3 we're in Christ, and this grace is not talking about a saving grace, but it's talking about the grace of God, not in salvation, but rather the grace of God by which means the Spirit works in and through us. And this actually, if you want to simplify it, would mean this. It's not saving grace, it is serving grace. It is the grace to serve, but not in a generic sense. Understand this. And this is very, very specific here. It's a very specific sense in which Paul states these truths. For each of us is given this grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So there are three truths I want us, anytime I'm dealing with the gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit or the gift of the Spirit, I believe it's imperative that I review something with you because people either seem to misunderstand this or they seem to overlook it and not see the significance between the differences between the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit, because they are not all one and the same. And we need to recognize and acknowledge that to understand the significance of what Paul is saying in these verses in light of the other truths as well. So we want to look at three things this morning concerning this before we even begin to get into the actual diversity of gifts which Paul will mention throughout this text. First of all, there's the matter of the gift of the Spirit. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment we are born again. And Scripture makes that very clear. I'm just going to go to a few passages of Paul's writings to show you this. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Here Paul says, if we are led by the Spirit, then we are the sons of God. And he says we've received the Spirit, not of bondage to fear, but we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he's saying here, we've received the Spirit of God in this new birth. 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12, Paul writes, For what man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, and of course that is, that you find the commas that are there, and Paul is explaining that it's not the Spirit of the world we receive, but notice what he's actually saying. Now we have received the Spirit which is of God, he goes on to say. that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Second, there's not only the gift of the Spirit, which has to do with salvation. When you are born again, you are filled with the Spirit of God. And again, let me emphasize this because it's very important you recognize it. People are very confused about what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God as well. And often they'll say things such as, you know, being filled after salvation, what have you. But here's what you must understand. If any, Paul says in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you do not possess the Spirit, then you're not possessed of God, meaning you're not his child. Clearly spoken, without question. Now let me explain that further. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? To be filled with the Spirit of God, it's not that we get more of him. He gets more of us. All of the Spirit of God dwells in me right now. His Spirit in fullness dwells in me as a child of God. But here's the reality of it. In life, in sanctification, as God is working out this redemptive work in my life, he is constantly getting more of me. My life is being filled with him, not because I get more of him, because he's claiming more of me in this life as I am being practically sanctified. A great way to explain that, as I've said to you many times, is this. When you walked in this building this morning, part of you didn't come in. All of you came in, but you're not in all this building. And that's how it is with the Spirit of God being filled with His Spirit. He is completely in me, and He dwells in me, but the issue is He's constantly claiming and gaining more of me in this process of life. And so in sanctifying me as God has purposed to conform us to the image of Christ. So then you have second, not only the gift of the Spirit, but then there's this matter of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19-25. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now this is an interesting passage of Scripture for many reasons. One of them being that there are 9 different elements that we've just read to the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul mentions in Galatians 5. Yet, this is one fruit. When you do a study of this word fruit, this is not plural in number, it is singular in number. Which means it's not talking about fruits. And in English, the word could be used, fruit could be used as either a singular noun or a plural noun. But this is not the case. When you study the Greek out, you will find that this is a singular noun in the Greek. And what that means is it's not many fruits. It's not multiple fruits. It is one fruit. 9 elements to this one fruit, but it's one fruit. Well, what does this mean exactly? The evidence of the Spirit of God within every believer will be manifested by this fruit of the Spirit within them. In other words, when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, let's go back for a moment. When we refer to the gift of the Spirit, we're talking about salvation. We're talking about receiving the Spirit Himself in our lives. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, it talks of the evidence of the Spirit within our lives, that His fruit will be born in us because He dwells in us. This is going to happen. And so every believer, here's what's being said here. You don't get to choose and say, well, the fruit of the Spirit, well, I have some love and joy, but you know, I'm not very long-suffering. No, if you are born again, now we're not in perfection by any means. God is sanctifying us. But let us understand, if you possess the Spirit of God, if you've been born again, then the fruit of the Spirit, singular, will be evident and present in your life. There will be joy. There will be love. There will be long-suffering. There will be peace. There will be temperance. All of these elements are going to be present because it's His fruit in you. It's not your fruit. You're not producing it. He's producing it. So it will be present. Paul goes on to say, Ephesians 5:8-10. Listen to what he says about the fruit of the Spirit. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit. What fruit? The same fruit in Galatians 5. The evidence, the presence, the manifestation of the Spirit of God within you is pleasing unto the Lord. Why? Because it's His fruit being produced in you, not you producing it. And then that brings us to this third truth, which I want to deal with this morning now, and that is this matter of the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit is singular, the gift, the Spirit Himself. The fruit of the Spirit is singular, which means multiple elements to this fruit, but yet it's one fruit. And then you have the gifts of the Spirit. and here we find this is plural. Now, I do not necessarily embrace the thought that this is plural in everyone's life. It's plural in relation to the entirety of the church. I believe primarily there is one gift by which God has gifted you, and there's a reason I say that. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but I believe biblically being taught that you have primarily have been gifted with one gift, primarily, not saying there's not other evidences, but primarily one gift, and there's a reason as to why I say it, and we'll look into that this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, listen to what Paul says. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Are you listening to this? There are diversities of gifts. That's what Paul's talking about in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says of Ephesians, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, and then he'll go on and talk about the gifts and things that are given in the following verses. But here he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administration, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. Now, this is interesting because in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians we just read, he notice he first says diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So in relation to the gifts that we are given, it is by the Spirit of God by which these gifts are given. Then there are differences of administration. These are offices, if you will, but the same Lord. This speaks of Christ being the head of His church. Then there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. This is talking about, of course, the ministries and such, and God is over all of that. So in 1 Corinthians 12:4, he said, now there are diversities of gifts. The word diversities means division or variety. And the word gifts refers to that which is given freely or given graciously. And the point Paul makes is that the gifts are not the same, but that there's a variety of gifts which all differ in their nature. We are all different, but yet we're all part of the same body. We're all different, yet we all possess the same Spirit. We all have different gifts, but yet it's the same Spirit who's given us these gifts. And so what we must understand as the body of Christ, listen, again, and I know this is something that people don't often understand or follow, but let me work it through to the end with you for a moment and you understand. Today, if you were asked the average person, why do people gather at church together? Why does the body meet? I would dare say in most cases, the average answer is going to be worship. But again, I ask you to show me that anywhere in Scripture. Show me one verse that says we gather for the sake of worship. I charge you to do it. Find it. You know what Paul says we gather for? Edification. He says we are to edify ourselves, we are to gather for the sake of edification. So what is edification? The word edification means building up. So what is building up? Building up is the diversity of gifts provided in the unity of the Spirit that each of us be able to minister one to another as we submit to the Spirit of God who dwells within us. That therefore we are built up, we are edified, we are strengthened, we are prepared, we are equipped as the people of God, as the body of Christ. And in doing so, here's where it becomes very interesting. Ultimately, God is being worshipped. How is that true? Because worship is submission. And how are these gifts ministered through our lives? By us submitting to the Spirit who has given us this unity and empowered us in the gift that He has given us to glorify God and to edify the body. So ultimately, God is being worshipped, truly, genuinely worshipped, not falsely worshipped, and not worshipped by man's definition. But God is being worshipped as the body is being edified and equipped, and therefore even as we go out into a world for the cause of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are equipped to do so. And so I believe we are primarily given one gift because this is the primary means by which the Holy Spirit of God has chosen to gift us that grace might be manifested in and through our lives to one another as the body of Christ. Paul lists these different gifts, but he also points out the significance of the Spirit in relation to these gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4, he says, but the same Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Notice that. Same Spirit of God, different gifts. We need to be aware as the body of Christ. Remember, because we're talking the unity of the body here, but there's diversity of gifts. And we need to be aware as the body of Christ that God has joined us together in unity by His Spirit, but He has equipped you for a certain manner. In which you are to submit to His Spirit, acknowledging and recognizing the opportunity. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks to this, and he talks about those who have ministry, wait on ministry. Now, some people think that means wait in the sense of, okay, let's sit back and just wait for God to open the right doors. No, what wait means is not that context at all. The word wait in this context means this. I can't wait for this. I'm anticipating this. I'm anxious. I'm looking. when he says wait on ministry, he's talking about being anxious. We ought to be aware. And part of the problem, listen, the lacking of the demonstration of the unity of the Spirit of God within local bodies today and as a whole is often, I believe, can be pinned to this fact that people do not understand the truth of the purpose of the church to edify one another. They don't understand that God has gifted them specifically for a purpose within the body, and therefore they are not submitted to Him, and they do not recognize the opportunities that are before them all the time in edifying the body of Jesus Christ as one body. And this is imperative for the health of the body of Christ. Paul further expounds in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians verses 7 through 11 how the Spirit of God has manifested Himself through the gifts He has given to men. Verse 7 he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, the Spirit divides as He will, and He gives to one wisdom, one knowledge, and so on, he says. The point is, He gives to individuals this gift, and that is the means by which the body is being edified through that individual by the working of the Spirit of God. Paul continued to explain the truth of each of the gifts, although differing in nature, are all given by the same Spirit here in this passage. The gifts were and are given for the sake of providing and maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. It is the same Spirit which gives different gifts as He will. It is the same Spirit which has gifted every man as He has chosen to do so. The true emphasis of Paul's declaration in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Ephesians is that although there are a number of gifts which differ in their nature, it is the same Spirit which has distributed these gifts to men for the same purpose of edification. So as we will discover in our studies ahead, it is this grace which is the primary means by which the Spirit of God has gifted us that He might demonstrate His grace in our lives in this specific man. We will spend, in our next time together, we will spend our time beginning to look into these gifts as Paul mentions them in this text, but also as he mentions them in his letter to the Corinthians and other passages in which we find these gifts in Romans are listed specifically and how we are gifted. Listen, it is imperative that if we are going to maintain the unity of the Spirit, if we are going to be intentional and purposeful in maintaining the unity God has provided us by His Spirit, we must recognize that we have been not only saved by the grace of God, but we have been given grace to serve by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we must recognize the manner in which God has gifted us and embrace that with all that we are to the glory of God the Father, that Christ be exalted, that the church be edified, and that we are even equipped to evangelize the world that's in desperate need. Here's the reality of it. You are gifted. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are gifted. And it is the Spirit of God which empowers that gift. And we must understand that and acknowledge that. Listen, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace does not merely mean that I'm going to do everything I can to make sure there's no problem. That's part of it. But it's also understanding that I must submit fully to Christ as He is living. Remember, I am Him. Because I am in Him, the position I've been given in Him, now He is in me. And I must be absolutely committed that His life be lived through me. And the only way that happens is by submitting to Him. We have been given gifts according and the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, as God has providentially placed us within the body. Can the toe say that the hand is unimportant or vice versa? As Paul points out in Corinthians, is it possible that we can just say, oh, well, all the body is not as important as the other part of the body? No, we can't say that at all, because God is gifted as He has chosen. And let me tell you where contentment is found in walking with Christ in this regard in terms of gifts. When you acknowledge and understand the gift God has given you, and you embrace that, and allow the Lord's Spirit to work in and through you in that name, you won't want to do anything else. You won't want to be doing this, that, and the other. Let me tell you what happens. We get our eyes fixed on other people. And we get our eyes fixed on the gifts that God has given other people, totally ignoring and disregarding that God has gifted us, and we fail to embrace and fail to practice in submission to the Lord the gifts that He has given us. And then we become discontent, disgruntled, even sometimes envious maybe. Listen to me, you have an important part in the body of Christ. How do I know that? Because you wouldn't be part of the body if you weren't here. You would not be a part of the body. We are in Him, He is in us.